Look around you at most of what Christianity is today. Do you call it steady? Does it have real gravitas to it? Are the prayers of the people real serious doctrine that's outworking in their lives? And the church around us is something that's got this steadiness to it?
We don't need reckless adventures. We need steadiness. We need to help our young people. And the way we help our young people is in by encouraging adults, fathers, mothers, grandparents, 20-somethings, to live steady Christian lives. Steady. Plow. Prepare to plow. Prepare to plant and plant.
Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's July 23rd, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the life of Elijah.
Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading at verse 36. Chapter 18, verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink. For there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go back 7 times. It came about at the 7th time that he said, Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and out ran Ahab to Jezreel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're merciful beyond any imagination that we can conjure up of what mercy is. You are great and powerful, as you are the creator of all things, and you are the first cause of all things. Even as we come to the time of the preached word, we must recognize your authority and your power. For it is your authority that has brought this word into being and has given this word through your Holy Spirit to men. We praise you that it may be preached rightly. We petition you that it may be preached rightly. And Lord, we ask that our minds and hearts would be changed according to the truth of your word. We ask for your Holy Spirit to lead and guide in this preaching, as there will be nothing said that is of importance by man alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings, the end of chapter 18. You say, well, Brandon, the word of worship says 1 Kings 19. I know. I know it does. But I just couldn't leave some things alone. There's some things that need to be said here this morning that close out this chapter. And I think they're important for us to think through the life of Elijah in continuing through subsequent chapters. I started out the week with every intention of moving on to 1 Kings 19. I'd already prepared an outline and put things together. But as I worked through different pieces of material, reading and reading back over these chapters, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, looking back at commentary material, reading a couple of pastors' notes, I was struck by several things that were said by these commentators, thoughts from these pastors, began to make me think about the necessity of some reiteration and yet also some different thought that I did not give last week. Sometimes it's not good that you can't leave things alone, but I'm hopeful this is not one of those cases. I'm hopeful that this is not a situation where you will leave and say, he should have left it alone. I'm hopeful, though, that you will see some things once again and be reminded. Because even as I read this week, I was reminded of things that I had previously said to you that are things that we often forget so easily. It's one of the reasons we come to the Lord's Supper table every week is what? To remember. And there's a reason we're commanded to remember, because why? We forget. And so hopefully you will see this morning some observations that are important out of the text. This morning I will simply give you the rest of these observations and thoughts as I've been helped so greatly by them myself. Firstly, this morning, the true worship of God is deliberate. The true worship of God is deliberate. Notice how calmly and orderly Elijah goes about his business. It was very deliberate work that Elijah did on that day on Mount Carmel. Compare it to that frenzied work of all the prophets of Baal. And think about the orderly, deliberate nature of that which Elijah did. And we live in an age which values disorder, which values frantic activity a lot more than it does orderliness. In fact, I could guarantee you that if we would move into the wiles of frantic, frenzied worship, we could build new buildings and have a lot more people and call ourselves something this or that the other. But the worship of God is deliberate. You need to come with a deliberate mindset, a deliberate understanding of what you're doing, and a deliberate desire to think. Most of what is called Christianity today is thoughtlessness. And even for us in this church, which we tend to think of ourselves as being more orderly, maybe there are times we get so used to the order that we don't prepare ourselves mentally. We don't come deliberately here to worship the Lord our God. We don't come with our mind set and with a purpose at hand to say, even before we get here, it's not just another Lord's Day. I'm not just driving to that place, but I am preparing my mind to deliberately worship the one true living God. I think it's important. And yet, even though we see the order, we also see something that's out of the ordinary in the worship that's given here. how Elijah prepared and what took place are two different matters. We're not to say that the orderliness is in the activity itself, an altar, a cow, an ox, an animal sacrifice. But we are to look at the idea that it was orderly in how it was done. Calling for fire out of heaven is not ordinary. And fire coming out of heaven is certainly not ordinary. But we do see orderliness in what was taking place. Secondly, this morning, God's covenant is untouched by man's infidelity. As one pastor wrote, 12 stones and 12 jars of water. You don't think these numbers would have made some sense to the people of Israel standing there? They'd heard the oral tradition of the 12 stones as children growing up. They'd heard these things probably in different places. The mention of the 12 stones, the working of the 12 jars, it tells us a lot more about God's faithfulness by way of covenant and man's infidelity than it does anything else. Who is the one that had been faithful? If it's true of the people of Israel in that day that God was the one that was faithful and man was the one that was unfaithful, what does it say about us today? Many try to act as if somehow we have a New Testament and it's different and that God's different and man's different. That's hogwash. God is not different in any testament. And man is not different. We are sinners by our very natures. And we are prone to unfaithfulness. Prone to wander, as the hymn writer said. You consider all of that steadiness in covenant that God had given time and time and time again, bringing the people out of Egypt, bringing the people through the wilderness experience, bringing the people over the Jordan. The 12 stones are right there before them. And they were told, "You put these stones there. Why? So you can tell your children later." But the northern kingdom had been sucked into all types of false worship and all of the awful activities that go along with it. Grotesque things that you and I would rather not think about, but we know we have thought about. Grotesque things that you and I would not talk about probably in some conversations, but we know it's been through the minds of men and people through all generations, and some things have gone through our own minds. And we are no different today. We still need to be persuaded by the covenant faithfulness of God. But we can only do that if we see that we are by nature sinners. And we, in and of ourselves, are unfaithful. If you think you're here today because of your faithfulness and how decent and good you are, then you've misunderstood the gospel. The reason that God had to deal with these people in this way was because they were so hard-hearted and so far gone. May it not be said of us, but may we understand it is probable that we do a lot more thinking about ourselves for our own selfish reasons than we do thinking of the greatness of our God and how faithful He is. Oh, I confess, as a pastor, it's true of me. How many times I've wondered in my thinking about things that go on in my life, and they become so self-centered. There's times I've even had to remind myself that the activities of different church members and people in the church usually have nothing to do with me. It has something to do with what's going on in their own lives. But we are self-centered people, aren't we? If somebody doesn't greet us a particular way, or they don't say this or say that, we often get offended and think something of it. And it may not even be the case at all. We often ascribe things to people, and we ascribe it to them not because we really know what the case is, but we ascribe it to them because of our own self-centeredness. And we think we're faithful. And if we're so faithful, how could they act that way? But the gospel reminds us that we are not by our natures a faithful people. Who is faithful? God is faithful. And I can guarantee you, if He were not a faithful covenant God, you would not be here today. You would not be here today. Thirdly, this morning, prayer often draws a line between true religion and false religion, according to one pastor. He wrote, Elijah's prayer was first of all done in privacy. The text says he drew near in verse 36. He drew near to what? He drew near to his God. It was done in privacy. He had already called the people near to him earlier, and he had spoken to them and plainly spoken to them. He's not drawing near to the people here. This is a prayer where Elijah does it in privacy. Secondly, it has brevity. If read slowly, this prayer is 15 seconds. As one pastor wrote, compare it to the 6 hours of the prophets of Baal. How long did they go on and on and on and on and on and on and on? And nothing happened. And this prayer had brevity, but it also had gravity. Elijah's way is absolutely in total contrast to the way of the prophets of Baal. Think about it. Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this section, if I could print it off to you, and I may figure out a way to do that. I told one of our men, I think every church member ought to read this section of his commentary. It's so readable. But he goes on to say how much is done by the people of God trying somehow to stir God up. How many activities can the church put together? How many things in worship can the church do to try to somehow stir God and stir man up and get all of these things done and accomplished? And at the end of the day, very little is accomplished. Quite frankly, most of the time, nothing is accomplished. Elijah's prayer had gravity to it. You know, coming from my family, a lot of characters and jokesters, you know, I have liked to consider myself over the years a fun-loving, jolly person. And when I came to the doctrines of grace, I began to see the gravity of this doctrine. And no matter how fun-loving and jolly and joyous I wanted to be in an outward sense, there was real gravity to the sovereignty of God. And especially the sovereignty of God in election, but just the sovereignty of God in general, period. And I'm not sure, but I think sometimes that's had an impact on me. Because someone said to me, Brandon, you know, you were kind of a serious person. They said, you know, over the years it seems as though you've gotten some gravitas. I said, what's that? So that's Latin for gravity. Folks, that's not anything in me. I would like to just be a likable person. I want everybody to just be happy and enjoy life and nobody to be angry or upset. I really have no desire for conflict whatsoever. But the fact of the matter is, there's certain things that you have to stand for and stand with and deal with. And the scripture and the dealing of God's sovereignty and reaching out to that truth and understanding it for what it is about gravity. And this is the kind of prayer that we need. Prayer with gravity. Frivolous prayers that are just thrown around with very little thought of what's being said or done. That's not the prayer we see here. It's a prayer with gravity. Even though brief, it has gravitas and it has density. One pastor, Matthew Henry, said two things he pleads here: the glory of God and the edification of the people. What has more gravity to it than talking about the very glory of God? I think I was never struck so much by a sermon when I first came to the Doctrines of Grace was hearing Joey Huggins preach on the glory of God. I wasn't sure when I left that Sunday morning service in 1999, I wasn't sure whether I had never heard preaching before or it had just been the first time in a long time. And I don't think it was the preacher in and of himself. It was the subject. It had gravity, the very glory of God. I thought in my own life at times my prayers are probably very frivolous, filled with lots of words. But what about a prayer that's brief and it has gravitas and it has density? That prayer that Elijah prayed was certainly that. Certainly that. Fourthly, this morning, the life of faith is not a succession of reckless adventures. The life of faith is not a succession of reckless adventures. In different various ways, I keep saying this to you all. And I don't want to risk saying it so much that you throw it away. But I think it is so important for us. I've heard different stories from you, even several of you in the congregation, when you're out in the world and you're talking to friends and co-workers that profess to be Christians and the things that they're going through, everything to them is about some kind of adventure that they have to take on the world and they have to do this and they have to make it happen. Not all of us are Elijahs. Matter of fact, according to Scripture, apparently only Elijah's Elijah. To be faithful to our God doesn't mean you have to have a life filled with a succession of reckless adventures. There's a lot to be said for steadiness. It makes me think about the example of the farmer in the Scripture. When you see the idea of the farmer, you see the idea of steadiness. What does he do? He prepares to plow. He plows. He prepares to plant. He plants. He prepares to sustain the plant he planted. And he sustains them. He prepares to harvest, and he harvests. Farmers are very steady, very, very steady. I said to Beth the other day, you know, we attempt gardening every year because I like fresh tomatoes and okra. And it's really an attempt. Because I realize there are places that you have to be very steady in farming, and I just don't tend to be that way. I like it, I want it, but it's hard work. Even for a few garden beds, it's hard work. It's constant. It never goes anywhere. And it's always changing. There's something that always has to be done, and you have to be steady to do it. Look around you at most of what Christianity is today. Do you call it steady? Does it have real gravitas to it? Are the prayers of the people built with real gravitas and real serious doctrine that's outworking in their lives? And the church around us is something that's got this steadiness to it? What I hear when I turn on the radio, when I listen to Christian sermons, is I hear a lot of driving toward reckless adventure. Let me tell you, folks, it has a terrible effect on the lives of Christians. People pushing their families to know the will of God in ways that they can't know the will of God. Like every single decision hangs in the balance as if you could get the Word of God in a way that you might be able to decide whether or not to do this or to do that. It basically paralyzes young Christians to the point they can't even function. When the plain words of God are right before them to tell them things they ought to do, they're not doing those things, but they're out constantly seeking for some reckless adventure to be able to have this feeling that God is for them. When the Scripture plainly teaches us God is for His elect, and who can be against them? It tells me two things. We've taught the gospel so poorly, there's absolutely no satisfaction in the truths of the gospel. And second, we've taught the gospel so poorly that people are doing everything but living it. Spurgeon said of Elijah, if you read the life of Elijah through, you will see that whenever he takes a step, it is preceded by the word of the Lord came unto Elijah. My last few years in student ministry, I became alarmed to see that the teenage pregnancy rate in youth groups was becoming just almost as high as any group around them. We were telling kids to go on mission trips and to do this and to do that and do all these other things, but we weren't helping them plainly live what the Scripture said about living as Christians right before them in God's Word. Many of you probably who grew up in the church remember that you had lots of activities to do growing up in the church at different times. But you look around and if you remember correctly, most of your friends were struggling with the exact same things the Bible's talking about. And you were involved, or some of them were involved in those things, and yet were not dealing with them properly. All because the church was not helping them in right teaching. We don't need reckless adventures. We need steadiness. And we need to help our young people. And the way we help our young people is in by encouraging adults, fathers, mothers, grandparents, 20-somethings, to live steady Christian lives. Steady. Plow. Prepare to plow. Prepare to plant and plant. Fifthly, one pastor wrote, what evidence demands from reason it cannot reasonably produce? Although the evidence was proprietary. You know, with the a scene like we have right here before us. There's evidence right there, but reason can't really produce all of the evidence and the understanding of the evidence we want. If you read some of the commentators, they try to parse out exactly what took place with the fire coming from heaven, and they want to make it about lightning strikes and this, that, the other. I'm here to tell you the text doesn't give us any indication that lightning came down. It says fire came from heaven. And it was a fire from God Himself, like no other fire. It was not a lightning strike.
It was the proprietary work of God, and it was immediate.
I don't think we can even fathom what that scene was like. You just think about one of the most changing scenes you've ever witnessed and multiply it by 1,000. There was not one speck of dust or drop of water left. It was immediate. And it was thorough. And yet, as one pastor wrote, it was restrained. When I read that, I thought, you know, that's very interesting. Think about that for a minute. How restrained this was. It was focused. God had a specific plan. He could have zapped all the prophets of Baal right there himself with the sacrifice. Everyone standing around could have been consumed but Elijah. Or everybody within 5-mile radius could have been consumed. But it was restrained. When you think about that, you need to think about how gracious God is. Because He showed grace to a lot of people that day, including Ahab. One theologian wrote, being convinced and being converted are not the same. Number 6. Being convinced and being converted are not the same. Those that were there are startled to attention, moved to confession, and aroused to action. But before and after, Elijah complains he is alone. A lot of people will say, if I could hear God's voice, I would be changed. If I could see this sign or that sign, I would be changed. Apparently there were people that witnessed fire from heaven. They were convinced of some things, but they were not converted. If Elijah complains he is alone, and that's going to happen in the very next chapter, we'll deal with that. What does it say about what really took place? I mean, don't you in your mind, when I read it in my mind, time and time again, I've read this over the years, and I thought to myself, if I saw that, man, I'd be right in line. That would be the one thing that if I saw it would change me like that. How is it that people could see that and not be changed? It shows you once again what, who's faithful and who's not. I hope God doesn't leave me simply to see signs and wonders. I hope He truly converts me and makes me a changed man.
Because there were a lot of people in Jesus' day that saw signs and wonders and they were not converted. I'm really hopeful that God made me a changed man. And I don't just get to see evidence of what He does, but He actually changed me. Number 7. The modernizing of religion has made it effeminate. The modernizing of religion has made it effeminate. Now here's a point that I want to make, partially new, and then I want to reiterate something from last week. As one commentator said, far too much sympathy with sin and error. People would cry out, Baal's prophets have rights too. When you read in the text that Elijah has these 450 prophets killed, it's not murder. It's the death penalty, and there's a difference. There are so many commentators that want to rewrite this section. It's almost made Christianity just totally effeminate. And I don't mean that in a pejorative sense that femininity in women is a bad thing. No, ladies, please. Your femininity is wonderful. God made you that way. But I mean that in the sense that we just can't stomach the fact that God actually does kill people. It's in the Scripture. As Tom Lyon would say often, the God of the Bible kills people. We want to somehow dress that up and make it different. But it's no wonder we can't deal with this truth in Christianity, because look at our own culture, even our own world. But think about America. America cannot even muster the guts to put convicted murderers to death. 2.2 million prisoners. That's a statistic from 2016. 2.2 million people incarcerated in various prisons in our country. 12.2% of them are murderers. And most of them, life sentences, and some of them on death row, and they sit there for 20, 25, 30 years. And what does America do? They complain. Conservatives even complain about the money that is spent in different places. And one of the greatest places we spend money in America is in our prison systems. The highest budget in the state of Georgia is the prison system. Just right over here at this prison, there are some of the worst criminals in the state of Georgia. And they sit there for years and years and years on death row for murdering people, and nothing happens. No wonder they read about Elijah killing these prophets and they try to rewrite it and they get all afraid and scared about it. Ooh, no, we can't have that. That's not Christianity. We have to love people. Folks, true love is a love toward God and what God desires. True love is not built on the wishy-washiness of man-centeredness. It's not. I'm not even sure we know what the word love means anymore. It's thrown around in so many different contexts, we don't have any idea what it means anymore. Get married, get divorced, get married, get divorced. Don't like this person, don't like that person. Love the world, but we'll do this or we'll do that. No. To many, the savageries of the Old Testament are deemed unhistorical, unenlightened, and pre-Christian. One theologian, it accords with that Elijah, the spirit of Orthodox fanaticism,
which is not the Spirit of Christ, but utterly alien from it. Elijah, in dark, unilluminated early days, had not learnt to rise to a pure standpoint. It's so bad, it's laughable. You mean to tell me that Elijah was some prehistoric Neanderthal of a man killing people and he had no idea of anything of the God of salvation? If that's the case, then throw the Old Testament out and be done with it. But I'm here to tell you that's not the case. God takes his worship seriously. And he is a jealous God, and the Scripture tells us that. And if we put all types of other idols before him, he will get a hold of us too. Bishop Hall says, "Let no man complain that those holy hands were bloody. This sacrifice was no less pleasing to God than that other. It is a merciful and thankworthy severity to rid the world of the ringleaders of wickedness. Nothing is more cruel than an unjust pity." William Taylor said, "Love to the criminal in the remission of his sentence is cruelty and injustice to the nation." You want to talk about what's unjust? Is when men from prison write letters to the public and it gets put in newspapers like it did in Gaston, North Carolina, where a man ridiculed the public that he was on death row, that he got to watch color TV every day and have three hot, wonderful meals every day. And he had killed a 17-year-old girl. We don't understand justice. We don't understand justice. That's why we're bad at administering it. We need to go back to God's Word. This is where the church has failed too. The church has become effeminate and we no longer want to deal with things in ways that we should. We're weak-minded. We're unthoughtful. And oftentimes, unfaithful. So who do we go to? The faithful God. One true living God, and cry out to Him. That we would be a faithful people. Now certainly, we have no warrant to kill false prophets. We are not Elijah. And no longer is this a theocracy. And theocracy doesn't change everything, because there are groups of Christians today that are fighting to bring back theocracy with all types of reconstructionism, and they want to put these things into order and say, well, if we'll go back and we'll have it just like it was in the day of Moses, we'll have all this back in order. Well, apparently they're not really reading the Old Testament, because they had all that then and they still had major problems. Theonomic reconstructionism will not solve the United States, and it won't solve the world. But it is a reminder of how sad it is when we actually see the outworking of nations going against the Word of God and the impact it has on cultures. Could you ever have imagined that a family that had been through such a horrible, horrible, horrible crime as some have been through, with their daughters and their sons have been murdered? Could you ever have imagined that we would live in a culture that would allow sentenced death row prisoners to write public letters gouging and taunting the people on the outside? This I can guarantee you, the culture will always be weak. And the church will always have its problems. But it's not the church's job to make the culture get in line with the church. It's the church's job to be the church. And when God is pleased to change the culture through the church, then amen. But when He's not, we still have to be steady to be who? The church. The church of Christ. Is it true that true Christians impact culture? It is true. But it doesn't mean that the culture will always fall in line. It just means that we always have to fall in line with our faithful God. When all else fails, no matter what the culture does, we do what our God has prescribed for us to do in His Word. One writer said even to diminish the number of false prophets by 450 in today's world would hardly be noticed. We have to recognize that truth is more important than life, and truth is more important than people. So that, man, I just said something right there that if I said that in most churches, they would stone me probably publicly. But it does not matter who you and I are. The truth is more important than people. It doesn't mean we're not nice to each other. It doesn't mean we're not gracious to one another. It doesn't mean we're not kind. But there comes a time sometimes where you have to say to someone, look, brother, I appreciate what you've said, but I don't believe you're looking at the Scripture plainly. And you move on from it. It just comes a time. I'm going to finish right there. These last couple of observations can be used next week. But I think we can be reminded of how serious this text brings us before our God. I enjoy being a jolly person and having a good time. But there's also times when we have to stop for a moment and give real serious thought to who our God is. And our God's not to be trifled with. Our God is to be gloried in. He is to be looked upon with great, great, fervent honor. And we are to turn to Him that He would cause us to be faithful. Because apart from His help, apart from His work, apart from Him being the first cause of all things, we have no hope. Just look at humanity around you, and it proves what we are as humans left to ourselves. Yes, there are decent people doing decent things, but doing decent things in indecent times does not make one a Christian. Christians are those who have been changed by the very grace of God Himself, by the very work of God Himself, because of what God has done in them. They are striving to hate sin, to put it to death, and to live faithfully unto their God in everyday life. In a steady, thoughtful way. I don't think I need any more frantic fanaticism. I see that all around me. I think we need something steady. I can get unsteady anywhere else. And our God does not change. Amen.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, you've been merciful to us far beyond what we could imagine as we look at the text. By the power of your Spirit, may you open our eyes and our ears and our minds and hearts that we would hear these truths according to your will, for your honor and your glory alone. We confess we are weak, sinful, and unfaithful people. And when we are faithful, we can only give glory to you, for you are the one who causes us to do good works. Lord, may we understand your saving grace is not a work in us, but it's all a work of you. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.